Let's read God's word to us this morning, Daniel 5, verses 29 through 31. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, purple, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So far in our study of the book of Daniel, beloved, we have seen profound prophecy, amazing eschatology, and especially, in the first five chapters, fascinating history. And these three things, history, prophecy, and eschatology, or apocalyptic, these three things fit together hand in glove, as we have seen in the first five chapters of this great book. It is in the very setting of the history of the Babylonian Empire that we get the prophecies concerning Babylonian kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and succeeding world empires. After Babylon, we have the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. And these prophecies, which arise out of the history, these prophecies open up to eschatology, the end times, and apocalyptic, because we have cosmic revelation embracing the whole world and visions of the end times, especially in chapter 2, as we've seen, but also in future chapters like 7 and 11 through 12. Now this morning, we're going to look at history that can be dated to the very day. We are dealing here in our text with events that took place, according to historical authorities going over the records, events that took place on the 12th of October, 539 BC, 539 years before Christ, on the 12th of October, some 2,558 or 9 years ago. This is the date, you see, of the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon, that city, to the Medo-Persian Empire of Cyrus the Great. And this is the fall, this fall of Babylon, that is proclaimed elsewhere in the Bible, including the famous words of Isaiah 21 verse 9, a prophecy uttered over 150 years before. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And then moving forward in history, we come to Revelation 18 verse 2, where it is proclaimed, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. And there it is, a prediction of the overthrow of the global anti-Christian kingdom at the bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is typified by the fall of Babylon on the 12th of October, 539 BC, spoken of in our text. Let's consider together. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. First, Daniel's brief promotion to the purple, verse 29. Second, Belshazzar's swift slaughter by the invaders, verse 30. Third, Darius's historical reception of the kingdom, verse 31. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Dealing with Daniel, then Belshazzar, then Darius. Daniel's brief promotion to the purple. Belshazzar's swift slaughter by the invaders. And Darius's historical reception of the kingdom. Verse 29 says, "Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet," that is purple, the imperial purple, the clothing of high office in the empire. "And they put a chain of gold about his neck," something like the chain of office, let's say, of olden time mayors, indicating his position. "And they made an official proclamation that Daniel was now the third ruler in the kingdom." Now, Daniel's elevation as the third ruler in the Empire of Babylon was highly unusual, and this can be seen very easily even from these brief initial points. This was a promotion not sought by Daniel. This is a promotion that was not even desired by Daniel. When Belshazzar announced that the person who could read and interpret the writing on the wall would receive high office and the royal garments and regalia, Daniel told the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another." He didn't seek this promotion, and he didn't even desire it. Daniel's elevation, thirdly, was not long in duration either. Less than a day. Just a handful of hours until the cry erupted, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." And Daniel was no longer third in that kingdom because that kingdom was gone. Promotion not sought, not desired, not long. And the promotion was not used by him either. He didn't get to exercise his high office because he had no time to formulate or enact policy or to command people as the third highest official in that mighty world empire. A strange elevation, a highly unusual promotion. Neither sought, nor desired, nor long, nor even used. But it's more astounding than even those things would indicate. Think first of all now of the position to which Daniel was promoted. Verse 29 says he became the third ruler in the kingdom. So Daniel is under Belshazzar, the king of Babylon and its environs. And Belshazzar is the son of Nabonidus, the emperor. And this means that Daniel, godly Daniel, prophet Daniel, was number three, even though for a few hours, he was number three in the anti-Christian kingdom of Babylon, which is the classic Old Testament type of the final anti-Christian kingdom of the man of sin. That's some promotion. And we should also consider the means by which Daniel was promoted. He got elevation by reading and interpreting the miraculous writing on the wall penned by a disembodied hand. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. That is, numbered, weighed, and divided, or broken. "This is the interpretation of the thing," Daniel said. Meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom, Belshazzar, and finished it. Tikal, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided or broken and given to the Medes and the Persians. And immediately before that, his reading and interpreting of the writing on the wall, immediately before that, Daniel rebuked King Nebuchadnezzar for his pride. He hadn't learned anything from the example of Nebuchadnezzar, who became puffed up at his great building projects, and God afflicted him with insanity, so that that wretched man believed himself to be an ox or a beast. "You're proud," Daniel told Belshazzar. "You're drunk. You're committing idolatry, worshipping these false gods. And you're engaged in sacrilege, taking the golden vessels from Jehovah's temple in Jerusalem and using them to drink toasts to your idols." In other words, immediately preceding his promotion by Belshazzar, Daniel rebuked that king for his manifold sins and predicted God's judgment both upon him and his kingdom. That, I say, is not usual behavior in something like a job interview, to speak about the sin, the past and present sin, and the future judgment of the interviewer, and then get promotion. You ask, well, why then did Belshazzar promote Daniel when Daniel brought him such a rebuke and such bad news? Well, one thing is that Belshazzar had already promised repeatedly and publicly before his great lords that the person who could interpret the writing on the wall would become number three in the kingdom. And like Herod Antipas, who promised the dancing girl that he would give her whatever she wanted up to half his kingdom, she, of course, asked for the head of John the Baptist. He didn't want to go back upon his word and lose face. But the other factor is that despite himself, Belshazzar was impressed. His own wise men had utterly failed. They couldn't read it. They couldn't interpret. In comes Daniel. He reads it. He interprets it immediately with full confidence. This is God's message. And he was struck by that. And if you ask, why did Daniel accept this elevation? Well, when he said earlier, verse 17, "Let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another," he was making it clear that he wasn't interpreting or reading the message from God because of a love of money, and that he wouldn't be bribed to make that message more palatable to his hearers. Well, now that Daniel has made that clear and has interpreted and read the writing on the wall, it would apparently be churlish and even foolish not to accept. So they put the golden chain around his neck and clothe him in the imperial purple and proclaim that he is now number three. And what is going on here is what goes on at the end of many of the chapters in the first half of this book. When Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar cries out that there's a God in heaven, the God of truth, who's revealed secrets to you regarding the future, O Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar then raises up Daniel, and Daniel asks for the elevation of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God is vindicated, even by the words and actions of the pagan anti-Christian king. In chapter 3, after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego pass unscathed through the burning fiery furnace,
Nebuchadnezzar makes a proclamation throughout his kingdom that no one should speak ill of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in chapter 4, at the very start and at the very end, Nebuchadnezzar says that since Daniel was able to interpret the dream of the great tree, which then became the beast, and since God afflicted Nebuchadnezzar in fulfillment with that dream with boanthropy and then restored him, I, Nebuchadnezzar, extol and magnify the God of heaven and his great irresistible kingdom. And now here we have it in chapter 5. There's a theodicy whereby God's man, Daniel, is publicly elevated by Belshazzar on the very last night of that great anti-Christian kingdom. It's worth saying a little more, though, about the duration of Daniel's unusual promotion. You may remember that Zimri was number one in Israel for a week, that Joseph was number two in Egypt for many years, and now Daniel is number three in Babylon for one night before Babylon is fallen. Even Jonah's gourd, mentioned in Jonah 4, is coming over him and providing him shelter from the merciless sun. Even Jonah's gourd lasted longer than Daniel's brief tenure as the number three in Babylon. And what we have here in our text is a good illustration of the truth of Psalm 75. Verses 6 and 7 read, "Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." God's absolute sovereignty in promotion or elevation, even if it is to a highly unusual and unexpected position, as in Daniel 5, verse 29, even if it is by very strange means, as in our text, interpreting the writing on the wall, and even if it is for a very brief duration, it doesn't come from north, south, east, or west. God is the judge. He sets people up. And if God is sovereign as regards promotion or elevation, even in this, which is probably the strangest promotion recorded anywhere in the Bible regarding a mere man, if God is sovereign in this, he is sovereign in absolutely all promotions, and for that matter, in absolutely all demotions. He is sovereign with regard to promotions in every sphere, in work, in politics, in church, with regard to offices and roles, in sport, in education, and the believer is called to rest in this. We serve a sovereign God. His will be done. We don't fume. We don't get bitter. We don't manipulate. We don't thrust ourselves forward. We believe. We submit. We worship. Psalm 75, verse 8. This points us even to the next verse in our text. Applies well to Belshazzar. "In the hand of God there is a cup, and the wine is red, the wine in the cup of his wrath. It is full of mixture, fully mixed, and he poureth out the same, and the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." All of it. The cup of God's wrath. Verse 10, All the horns of the wicked will I cut off, including Belshazzar and all the ungodly. But the horns of the righteous, like Daniel, shall be exalted. We think here, of course, of the promotion and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is even stranger and much more glorious. It must have seemed and did seem extremely bizarre that such a thing could happen when on that Friday he was spat upon and whipped and mocked and jeered at by the crowd, when he was excommunicated by the church and crucified by the state. That one, 3 days later, would be vindicated by being raised by God from the state of death, and God then promoted and exalted him even higher by lifting him into the heavens and above the heavens, seating him at God's right hand, giving him the throne and rule over the entire universe. And the means by which Jesus received this promotion, the way in which God brought him to that exalted place, was his dying on the cross for our sins, in our place, as the substitute for us and the servant of Jehovah, laying down his life for every last one of the sheep, as the one who is both fully God and fully man forever. Now, beloved, let's trace the last days of Babylon by putting together the biblical material and extra-biblical sources, other things apart from Scripture, where they seem to be credible and fit with the biblical record. Let's fill out the picture here. The Medes and the Persians have joined together, and they are attacking the Babylonian Empire from the north. The Medes and the Persians, their army moves south to Opus, a city, where they defeat the Babylonian forces. They move further south to Sippar, where the Babylonian powers surrender without a fight. Opus, Sippar, and then further south to Babylon. The Medes and the Persians besiege that great city. But the city of Babylon is well nigh impregnable. Massive defenses, high, wide walls, many lofty towers, and strongly fortified gates. Babylon is also well stocked with food. Xenophon, an ancient Greek historian, tells us that there was in that city apparently 20 plus years food supply for the inhabitants. And that may be an exaggeration to pep up a story, but it evidently hints, points to the fact that they were well provided for. Evidently, this gave to Belshazzar and the people within the city walls a false sense of security. Our city's walls will laugh a siege to scorn. So that in Daniel 5, the opening part of the chapter, we read of the people drinking and partying. We have lots of food. They can't break in here. And this is similar to the sin of that of Jerusalem described in Isaiah 22, when Jerusalem was besieged by the Assyrians. Daniel 5, Babylon is besieged by the Medes and the Persians. Isaiah 22, earlier in history, Jerusalem is besieged by the Assyrians. Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to boldness and to girding with sackcloth. Repent. That's what the siege was telling the people in Jerusalem to do. But behold, this is how they responded. Joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. The people in both of those cities, Jerusalem in Isaiah 22, Babylon in Daniel 5, were partying, even though they were besieged. Now, the reason for both was different. In Isaiah 22, Jerusalem was partying out of despair. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. God won't defend us. We're going to be slaughtered. Let's enjoy ourselves while we have the chance. But in Daniel 5, they were partying out of a false confidence. Our walls are thick. We have lots of store laid by. They won't be able to get us. And yet, there must have been a certain nagging doubt. So let's pick up the history again. The Medes and the Persians besieging the city of Babylon decide to divert the Euphrates River, which passes through that capital city. They decide to do this, of course, upstream and far enough away upriver so as not to be seen by the people within Babylon's walls. They leave a number of their forces, these Medes and Persians, around Babylon, building siege towers. But they keep back a lot of their men further north to build the diversion to stop the river and make it flow on a different route. They choose a night to effect this diversion of the Euphrates. They choose a night deliberately that is a religious feast. Xenophon refers to this, and this fits with Daniel 5 verse 4, where they're having a feast and it's a religious feast. They're toasting their idols. And the 12th of October, the date for the fall of Babylon, 12th of October 539 BC, gives the October moon, the full hunter's moon, when the moon is especially bright and large. And the moon god, called Sin, S-I-N in our alphabet, the moon god Sin was the favorite god of Nabonidus, the emperor, and presumably also of Belshazzar. So there's the feasting, there's the religious feasting, and the drunkenness, which fits with Daniel 5 yet again. And we notice that both Xenophon and the Bible tells us that the attack took place at night. At night they went along the dried up riverbed, under the city walls, into the Babylon, under cover of darkness. Daniel 5 verse 30 says, in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain. Swift slaughter. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Xenophon even calls Belshazzar an impious king.
which also fits well with the first few verses of Daniel 5. And we notice carefully now who was slain. Not the number one, Nabonidus, because according to one historical source, the Chronicle of Nabonidus, he wasn't in Babylon when it was slain. Later he would come back to Babylon and he would be captured. But he wasn't there to be slain, the number one. The number three, Daniel, well, he hadn't been in office very long and he wasn't a threat, and he was the one who had actually prophesied the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians and their success as the Second World Empire. Not number one, Nabonidus, who wasn't there. Not number three, Daniel, who wasn't a threat. Our text tells us that they slew Belshazzar, the king and the ruler of that city. So let's think then of, widening things out, let's think of Babylon and its fall in Scripture, because there are three powerful anti-Christian manifestations of Babylon that are mentioned in the Bible. The first occurs as early as Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. From Babel, confusion, we get Babylon. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. Then we have, which of course, God stopped. No longer any construction in that tower over years. Crumbled and was plundered for building materials. Then we have, second, the Babylonian Empire. Nabopolassar started, then came Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king. He made it a world empire when he conquered Jerusalem. So now it becomes an anti-Christian power, affecting adversely the people of God. The Babylonian Empire, spoken of in Daniel 1 through 5, and indeed many other places in the Old Testament. And then third, we have Babylon the Great in Revelation. So you start the Bible with Babylon, Genesis 11, the first book. You end the Bible with Babylon in the book of Revelation, the last book. And in the middle, we have Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and many other books dealing with the Babylonian Empire. Now let's think of these three in connection with their rulers and their deaths. Turning first to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, the ruler was, according to Genesis 12, Nimrod. But we're not told when, or where, or how he died. But apparently, he didn't die when the Tower of Babel was stopped by God. When we move to the Babylonian Empire, at its fall, here Daniel 5, at its fall, we have the death of the number two. And it fell, and the number two ruler died at the same time. And when we move to the third and final biblical manifestation of Babylon, the anti-Christian power, we come to Babylon the Great, where we read of its future fall and the death of the number one ruler, occurring at the same time. That is, the final anti-Christian kingdom, a global kingdom, with its anti-Christian king, the Son of Man, the Son of Perdition, they occur at the same time, namely the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, as spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 18 and 19. Now, beloved, we come to what may be called an historical problem. That is, an apparent error, an alleged contradiction in the Bible. Now, I want you to listen at this point very closely to the names of the first six rulers of the Medo-Persian Empire. You don't have to remember these names. It's not some silly effort to try and impress you either. But listen very carefully to the names of the first six Medo-Persian emperors. 1. Cyrus the Great. 2, Cambyses. 3, Gautama. 4, Darius I, Hystaspes. 5, Xerxes, spoken of in the Bible as Ahasuerus. 6, Artaxerxes I, Longimanus, and there are others. And those names in full are on the bulletin, and they're at the bottom of the YouTube video that some of you will be watching now. 6 names. What's the issue? There's something missing in that list. The list of the Medo-Persian emperors. No reference to Darius the Mede, mentioned in Daniel 5, verse 31. The list of emperors doesn't mention Darius the Mede. Second, Darius the Mede, as such, is not mentioned in any extra-biblical sources that are extant. Third, there is no reference to Darius or Darius the Mede anywhere in the Bible except the book of Daniel. Not in the list of the emperors. Not in any extra-biblical source that we currently have. Nowhere else, even in the Bible, but Daniel. You can guess the conclusion which is drawn from this by the Bible critics. Number one, Daniel is wrong here. In fact, this is probably the number one argument against Daniel by the unbelieving higher critics and the apostate church and academia. Daniel's wrong because he talks about Darius the Mede, and there is no Darius the Mede. And the second implication drawn from this is the Bible is not the Word of God. And this is, for some, their number one argument against Scripture as being divine revelation. So Daniel's wrong. The Bible's not the Word of God. We don't have to repent. We're not under divine judgment. We can, to quote Isaiah 22, quoted earlier, eat, drink, and be merry. The higher critics, most of them at least, then explain how it was that Daniel, or whoever wrote chapter 5, verse 31 in their scheme, got it so horribly wrong. Well, according to most of them, he was writing in the 160s BC, although some reckon a wee bit earlier. And he got confused, writing some 400 years after the events. He got confused with the later Dariuses. I mentioned Darius the First, and there's a Darius the Second, and Darius the Third, who were Medo-Persian emperors. He got confused, and he put one of the Dariuses before the first emperor, Cyrus. So, number one, there was no Darius the Mede, according to the critics, and then he made a botch of it, and he got his Persian emperors, their order, Medo-Persian emperors, mixed up. And our response is, first of all, to point out the obvious, that this view of the critics is charging the author of Daniel with a schoolboy error. Their own system attributes to the author of the book of Daniel, whoever penned Daniel 5, verse 31, and Darius the Mede occurs throughout chapter 6 and actually elsewhere in the book as well. But they're charging the author of the book of Daniel with a schoolboy error. Because every even half-educated person in the 2nd century BC or the 3rd century BC knew that Cyrus was the first emperor of Medo-Persia. By using even extra-biblical sources. There are some of these extra-biblical sources which are extant today. You can read them and they talk about Cyrus as conquering the Medes, as conquering the Babylonian Empire. And there are other there are records of other extra-biblical sources which talk about Medo-Persian and Babylonian Empire that we know of. Older books refer to these, but the books are lost, and doubtless there were other books. But this Daniel
who pours over Daniel 9, who pours over Jeremiah, and that's mentioned in Daniel 9, who knew the scriptures and who stuck with the scriptures in Daniel 1, there was a very godly man, apparently didn't know what even the Old Testament, the earlier Old Testament books mention. Isaiah 44 and 45 talk about Cyrus. 2 Chronicles 36, Cyrus the Medo-Persian emperor. Ezra 1 and Daniel 10 verse 1 even refers to Cyrus as the emperor. Daniel 10 verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. So whoever wrote Daniel, according to the theory of the higher critics, attributes to him a schoolboy error, as if he'd never read the secular history books, and he'd never read the scriptures either. And yet even the critics themselves note that whoever wrote Daniel was, quote, a very learned man. And again, quote, his range of reading was wide, and his knowledge quite extensive. And yet he made a fundamental, glaring schoolboy error with regard to the order of the Medo-Persian emperors. This would be like putting King William of Orange, William III, in British monarchical history, before King James I. Whereas King James comes at the very start of the 17th century, and King William III at the very end. This would be like somebody putting William III before James I. And any knowledge of British history would rule that out. But apparently this is what the critics are expecting us to believe, that this Daniel, this learned man, didn't know anything about the secular history and even never read the rest of the Bible. This is scholarship. And now I'm going to give you another list, not this time of the Medo-Persian emperors, but of the Babylonian emperors. This is also on the bulletin and on the YouTube channel. There are six of them again. Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 1 through 4, Evil-Merodach, Nergal-Sir, Laboroso-Arkad, these last three didn't reign very long, and then Nabonidus. Now, someone again is missing. Someone again is missing. Who's missing this time? Belshazzar, mentioned in Daniel 5 and also later in the book. Why is Belshazzar missing from the list of the emperors? Because he wasn't the emperor. Because Belshazzar was the king of Babylon and its environs. So he isn't listed in the Babylonian Empire list. He had a very high position, but he isn't listed as an emperor because he wasn't an emperor. He was the king of Babylon under the emperor, his father, Nabonidus. And now the point is, this is exactly what happened, I believe, fitting all the stuff together, though there are different views. This is exactly what happened regarding Darius the Mede. He's not on the list of emperors, and he's never spoken of as an emperor, because he wasn't an emperor. But he ruled over Babylon and its province, which is actually a mighty province, a very extensive province at that time. Listen very closely now for support from this in the book of Daniel itself. Verse 30, chapter 5. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, that is, the kingdom of King Belshazzar, who was the king of the Chaldeans, which included Babylon and other parts of the empire. Darius the Mede took the kingdom. Not the whole empire, but the kingdom which was formerly ruled over by Belshazzar. It's even clearer in Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, that is, Babylon and its environs, but not the whole empire. And the realm of the Chaldeans was known in cuneiform or cuneiform documents as Babylon and across the river. That is Babylon and the whole Fertile Crescent, going from Babylon up to Mesopotamia, into Syria, and then down into Palestine. Whereas the Medo-Persian Empire went way up to the north and west, getting into Bulgaria and Greece, and went ultimately down to the south and west into Egypt, and went up to the north and east, up into the central heartlands of Egypt, beyond even the Oxus River. And now look more closely at Daniel 5, verse 31. Our English version says, Darius the Mede took the kingdom. The original is a passive. It says, Darius the Mede received the kingdom. He wasn't active in taking it. The text says he passively received it. And if we return to Daniel 9, verse 1, it's even clearer. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of the seeds of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. That is, he ruled over the Chaldean territory, the bit basically that Belshazzar ruled over, and he was made king. And he received the kingdom, 5 verse 31, and he was made the king, also passive, not by God, though this is true, but he received the kingdom and was made king by Cyrus the emperor, who gave him that title, office, that realm, that dominion as his understudy. Now, I've been doing some quoting from Daniel 5, verse 31, and Daniel 9, verse 1. Those two verses say so much about Darius. I want now to pull all the information in those two verses together to note the details that Daniel gives regarding Darius the Mede. He tells us the age of that man. 62. Darius the Median took the kingdom, that is, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. He was about 62 when he received the kingdom. About 62. We're told his ethnicity. He's Darius or Darius the Median, 5 verse 31. 9 verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes. It's even more particular. As to his genealogy, his ethnicity, he was a Mede. He wasn't a Persian, he was a Mede. Of the seed of the Medes. His age, his ethnicity. And that same verse, Daniel 9 verse 1, mentions his parentage. He was the son of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was his dad. We're told he was 62 when he was made the king of Babylon by Cyrus. He was 62. His father was Ahasuerus, and he was a Mede. That was his ethnicity. Now notice this. Daniel does not tell us these details, age, ethnicity, parentage, of even mighty Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar, or Cyrus. That is, Daniel gives more personal details. Age, 62, when he received the kingdom. Parentage, Ahasuerus. Ethnicity, Mede. Daniel tells us more about Darius the Mede than he does the other three kings he mentions in his book. And then the question is, why would somebody do this if they were making Darius the Mede up? Why would they give such details if they weren't sure? If you haven't details or you're not sure about somebody or something, you just don't say much about it. You say as little as possible, because then you could be found wrong. But this forger, because that's what he is, according to the higher critics, mentioned his age, he was 62, his father being Ahasuerus, and his ethnicity being a Mede, which makes it easier to falsify it. Why would he do that? What about the name Darius?
Well, Darius means scepter holder or royalty. Darius the Mede, he's the royal Mede. It's something like Pharaoh or Caesar. In my study of Darius the Mede and different views, how you identify him and how you fit him in, personally, though I could be wrong and I'm open to correction here, I believe that the historical methods, the historical records, he is the same person as Gubaru. Gubaru was the governor of Babylon and across the river. And this Gubaru, we're not told his ethnicity, but he could have been a Mede. And Gubaru could then be called Darius or the royal Mede because Cyrus made him king over Babylon and across the river. That fertile crescent, that big section in the middle of the mighty and expansive Medo-Persian Empire. And if you say, well, Gubaru, Darius, why two different names? Well, as I said, Darius means royal one. He was made a king. That fits. But I'll give you lots of examples if you wish. Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian, was also called Pul. He's called both those things in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 26. Solomon is also Jedidiah. Uzziah is also Azariah. And there are many other kings and rulers who have two or more names both in the Bible and in ancient history. Now, I want to get this in quickly. I know that this last bit of this sermon isn't easy, especially for some people who aren't so historical or say, get me to the practical bit, Pastor. I can't cope with all this stuff. That's understandable. It isn't easy, but we want you to be of good cheer. The good news is that you don't have to remember it all. You don't even have to feel bad if you were unable to follow it all. I hope you're able to at least follow some of it. And I want to explain why we go into history. The general point is, we explain, even in preaching or in Bible studies or in catechism, we have to explain history because God has revealed his truth in history. That's one of the glories of the Christian religion, as opposed to all the pagans. The Bible is the most historical revelation, even amongst all the purported revelations of the false religions. The Bible is history. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in history. The Exodus in Egypt, the passage through the Red Sea, history. The kings of Israel and Judah, history. The Roman Empire in which Jesus lived and moved and Paul and the New Testament was written. History. The Bible deals with history. And amongst the 66 books of the Bible, one of the ones that deals most with history is Daniel. Now, Daniel may not be your favorite subject. Maybe you like biography or pure theology. And that's all good. It may not be your personal favorite, but it is there in Scripture, and if it's there in Scripture, when you preach on it or have a Bible study on it or catechize, you have to bring it out. And here, the history involved in the last three verses of Daniel 9, this is a turning point. A turning point when, to use the imagery of Daniel 2, the gold of the Babylonian Empire turns to the silver of the Medo-Persian Empire. When we move from the Colossus in Daniel 2, from the head of gold, etc., down into the silver of the upper chest area and lower. And this, looking at Darius the Mede, this is going to help us in our next sermon, Lord willing, in this series on Daniel, next week, hopefully, when this Darius the Mede is a key figure. And the issue of history, you see, moves into apologetics, that is defense of the faith, because since the Bible and Daniel deals with history, then there's apologetics, defense of the faith, has to defend the history, the historicity of the Bible and of Daniel, and especially here, probably the number one argument against the historicity of the Bible, or at least possibly and probably the number one argument against the historicity of Daniel, Darius the Mede.
Because the arguments against Scripture, and therefore the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the last especially 200 years, Darius the Mede, he never existed. That's just legend. We can't take that seriously. We're modern educated men. Take your religion and stuff it.
And the people of God listening to this sermon now or later online must know that there are answers,
good, satisfying answers to the unbelieving arguments of the higher critics.
Now, you don't have to know all the arguments. You don't have to be able to present them. But you've got to know at least this much. The good answers exist. And you've got to know, too, where to get them. Or even who to ask. So you can clear away all the rubble, all the debris, all the doubts, and believe. Believe the book of Daniel as inspired by God, pointing to the kingdom of Jesus Christ powerfully, more than any other Old Testament book, and the Son of Man, and the resurrection on the last day, and his atonement. And believe the scriptures, all of the other 65 books, and believe the gospel of the scriptures. Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and reigning. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand all the books of the scripture, including Daniel, including the tougher historical parts of Daniel, that our hearts may repose with full confidence in the infallible, inspired oracles of God. Quicken, deepen, enlarge, inform our faith, that we are rooted and grounded in the truth of thy word and in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive afresh our sins, Lord, and may the grace of that same Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.